We're somewhere in Galatians.
Somewhere between chapter 4 and 6.
I believe we're... I think we're at 5:13. If not, we're going to pretend. If not, we're going to pretend that we're at 5:13. Y'all are ready. I thought this evening we'd look through 13 to 26, read through it, and kind of look at some of the overall structure, and then come back and look at some of the particulars, because this is such a rich passage. It has so much in it. But anyway, start, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free," which is an interesting phrase altogether, you know. But, you know, this idea of freedom, you know, is really, wouldn't be connected. In one sense, when you look at salvation, regardless of what your view of how one obtained salvation, freedom wouldn't necessarily be a direct result or your immediate meaning. But when you think of sanctification, then freedom really becomes an issue. But yet, when you think about salvation, if you have a works view of salvation, then what you're saved to surely, mentally, is a different picture, it would seem. And so the idea that that Christ came to set you free, it's working to be free that's almost one way you could be free, is escape. I don't know that you could, you don't typically work to be free unless you're talking about working to escape something. Because that's not typically something you attain to, but something that's given to you more. But anyway, he says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. And then here in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom." So you have this both, which we see in Scripture. Christ set us free. We're called to freedom. So freedom should be something we're about, something that we participate in, something that's a part of our lives, obviously. Well, obviously a question becomes, well, what kind of freedom were you talking about? But within the context, then, we would definitely see Paul as everything's been about the law and this bondage to the law. So the freedom has to be a freedom from the law, not, an abusive freedom where we're free to do anything, but a freedom from the law in the sense of that the law sets a standard that has to be attained to, and it directs life. Directs life in the sense of attaining. Not law in the sense of boundaries. We're never free from the law in the sense of appropriate boundaries, even the most, certain aspects, certain parts of the Mosaic Law, the morality of it. Sometimes that idea of freedom then goes the other way, as he says here, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh." And there is where you start to see this idea of, if I'm free from the Mosaic Law, then I'm free to do whatever I want, and it becomes this opportunity for the flesh. It becomes the opposite. This, as he would say in Romans, this sense of an abuse of grace. And I remember, it was just such an interesting picture, and wonder at times, why do certain pictures, just stay in your mind? People would say, well, it's that, something that's so important, or there was such an emotion attached to it that it ingrains. And for the most part, I could buy into that, but, there are other pictures you have, and you're kind of like, I don't know. There's nothing special about it. And maybe this one stays because I've used it as illustrations. Maybe that's why it stays in my mind. But I was at the Dallas Fair. I was working at an evangelism booth there. And I had walked away from that, was going somewhere, and I walked by this group of college kids. And this guy was in this group was saying, well, you know, once saved, always saved, you know, basically, I forget how his wording was, but, you know, therefore I can, you know, drink this beer. Now, obviously he was making the assumption, his belief system that drinking the beer was sin. Or else what would be the point of his statement? And yet, he's saying, because I'm saved, it doesn't matter. I mean, that's what this is looking at. You've turned your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Say, I've been set free, therefore... And so Paul has moved... At this point, there's this transition, and he doesn't leave one totally, but it's this... You know, we've been dealing with the law, but now he's moving to this other thing. As we move toward this freedom, you have to be careful that you don't go away and set the wrong standard. And so he shows us a standard here. He says, but through love, serve one another. And there becomes this standard. As opposed to saying, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, which could mean in the sense of that I'll go out and indulge my own flesh, but it also is in the sense of how do I treat people? You know, I have no boundaries, so therefore I can lie, I can steal, I can cheat, I can, you know, do any of those things. But you look at this, through love for one another, that, you know, this becomes right up there with the kind of, not worded the same way, but in the same framework when Jesus, you know, is asked, well, what's, you know, the greatest law? Well, it's to love God and love people. And so here becomes the standard, you know, if you love one another, look how much that eliminates in terms of behavior that's evil toward people. It kind of cuts it all out. And then he moves on. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here he's saying the whole law is fulfilled in this, where, and I think at some point here, where Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God and then to love people. I don't know that Paul, I don't think there's any way that Paul is saying, well, forget the one about loving God, it's just loving people. But the context is in this relationship to people. It's not in the relationship to, there's not an argument, are you going to, love God? In the contrast, when you don't do it, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. It's a great, great verse. That, you know, if you're not loving one another, if there's not this relationship, and you start to attack one another, better be careful that somebody doesn't bite you from behind, that you don't get eaten in the process. He says, in contrast to all that, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So here's this idea. We're born for freedom. Careful about not letting your freedom be an opportunity to flesh. So you got to be careful about not abusing things, but you need to love one another. If not, you get in these arguments and fights, and you devour one another. And so the question becomes, well, how do we maintain that balance? How do we keep all of that? Okay, walk in the Spirit. That is, be controlled by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And then we'll come back to this, but this idea of walking is, it's always in a context where it shows what is to govern, control, direct that walk. And walk here being just a figure of speech for the way of life. So what is to give us direction in that way of life? Well, it's the Spirit. And if we do that, then we're not carrying out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That the Spirit and the flesh, in this sense, they're opposites. They're contrary. You're not going to do, it's one or the other. They don't go together at any capacity. But if you're led by the Spirit, okay, now the first one is this. you know, walking by the Spirit is more in the sense of, by terminology, it's by the verb wordage, is more of our initiative, yet it's always showing us what is guiding or controlling. So, you know, what's governing it. So it's somewhat active, but there's a certain aspect always of passive in the sense that something's guiding, governing it, controlling it. But then this one is being led. So here very much something is directing us. We're following. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That the Spirit, you know, is able to lead, give those directions, that, you know, to set those parameters. Not that there aren't any written guidelines for us, but in the sense of the law in its totality of directing us, given that direction of approval, now it becomes the Spirit. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And so we get this list of fleshly deeds. Deeds here being works, things that are generated by the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, intimacies, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So this is not a, you know, this wasn't a complete list, but this is the kinds of things he's talking about. And things like these, of which I forewarned you. I've already talked to you about this before. Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Contrast to that list of fleshly deeds is the fruit of the Spirit. Interesting that with deeds, it is a work. It's the deeds, the work of the flesh. The things the flesh produce, but they're in a sense work. Here it becomes the fruit of the Spirit. What's produced by the Spirit, though, is seen in a sense of fruit. Not, it's not restated as the deeds of the flesh, the work of the Spirit. I mean, it's what you know is generated by that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, once again, a suggestion, this isn't necessarily a total list. There's no law. But it is interesting that with the deeds of the flesh are, he used the plural, which would be normal. Here, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, there are two possibilities. One is it's viewing this in a collective sense, and that's why it's used in the singular. And it's just looking at fruit of the Spirit. There's one fruit, and this is all viewed as a collection. The other one is to see this as the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the way we would translate that then is put a colon after love, and the rest of these terms are descriptive of love, which is a very interesting one, because if you compare this to 1 Corinthians 13, there is just very much a match, where he says love is. In one passage, it's using more of a verbal sense, and the other one more of in the sense of nouns. But it's, you know, basically aligned. So I think there's a lot going for that he's saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, which fits with the other, and these are the descriptions of love. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. So having made this statement about here's the what comes from the flesh, here's what comes from the Spirit, well, you know, there's when we, if you go back to, you know, his in Romans, when he explains this, if you are a believer, you've been united to Christ, you were united with him in his death, therefore you died, and that's in the sense of there's a crucifixion of this flesh. And then he comes back and says in verse 25, says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, it is helpful, and I forgot, I cannot remember at the moment, but the NIV has, I believe, a different word here. Anybody got the NIV? What does yours say, Gwen?
Romans says, if we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the
Yeah, the idea of walk almost, in NIV, you normally translates walk as live, because it is about, you know, the way of life. But this isn't the same word walk that we found in verse 16. This is one in the sense of march, not follow in the sense of like lead so much, but this is what, when people were in alignment, marching, that sense of following. So here is very much of being in step with the Spirit. If you think about people walking in a formation and they're all walking in alignment, it's that idea, you know. J.F. Hacker names his book on the Holy Spirit, you know, I forgot the exact name of it, but it has the word, maybe keep in step with the Spirit, but it has that idea of step. And from this passage, so we're to keep in step with the Spirit. So if we live by the Spirit, then we should keep in step with the Spirit. If we're controlled by the Spirit, then we should be in alignment with the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And so you see it coming back to that idea that we saw earlier about the devouring. You know, if you're arguing, if you're fighting, if you stop to love, then you kind of eat up one another. And so we should not be boastful, challenging, envying. So the passage, you know, in this broad sense, you know, about freedom, but the freedom is very much tied into who we are in Christ. So we see, though it has certain parallels, and in one way you say it's parallel passage Romans 6, but it's written from a different standpoint. They're both are talking about the freedoms we have, that we are not under, in Romans 6, we're not under the sin. Sin, you know, in the sense of the sin full disposition or the sin nature, does not have that legal position on us. You know, you're set free from that. But if you're free from that, the question is, what are you going to follow? You know, you are going to have a master. It's either going to be sin or Christ. Here, you're free, but the freedom is a freedom from the law, not a freedom from the Spirit. It's, if you're free from the law, then you're in line with the Spirit. And so there's that sense of freedom that can definitely be abused. So he sets that in line with there.
When you get released from prison, you're still obliged to obey the laws of the land you're released into again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not, when you're released from prison, you're not immune to the traffic laws.
Yeah. That's a good kind of a sense of...
there's still regulations.
Yeah, so there is a freedom. There's freedom for this, but then there's, some parameters, if you would. But the parameters become not a law that one keeps in order to earn something, but a person that one aligns with. And so when we read law here, if we substitute in for it moral guidelines, then we've missed what it's talking about. Because the law in this context is not just moral guidelines. It was the Ten Commandments, but more than the Ten Commandments. And it was in that sense, if I keep those, I have a relationship with God. If I keep those, then, you know, I'm Abraham's son. If I keep all of these. And so the Pharisees, you know, it wasn't hard to figure out you can't keep all these. And so you come up with various interpretations, various ways that you, you know, can obtain. So that's where it's going. But we'll come back to this passage because in some of those terms and the way that they're set up, and I mean, we just kind of touched on them, there's quite a bit into the passage, and it's a very important passage. But sometimes it's nice to have that overall flow of it to give that basis. Well, other thoughts or questions or insights?
This is one of those passages that I wish was longer. Especially I wish that instead of, you know, saying etc., he actually laid out, it's almost like he's using euphemisms. Instead of just coming out and saying, things that he's named specifically,
yeah,
in the past, because we understand what he's talking about here, but it's disputed now by liberal interpretation, yeah, to the point where for us to oppose immorality is to not show love.
Mm-hmm.
They point to the next verse about the fruit of the Spirit. You're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit if you are against the gay.
Yeah, we redefine love as love being accepting. So by that definition, God's not loving because God has judged. Therefore, the way we go, though, God couldn't judge because God's love.
It's a two-edged thing there, because not only do they dispute that that's what that means, but even if that is what it means,
right,
love is more important than
right. Yeah, love is, yes, in a contemporary sense, love becomes the apex of, if not the only attribute of God, definitely the most important attribute. Where biblically, you'd probably be hard-pressed not to see it as overall as holiness. Now, I think in the New Testament, in some passages, we see love at the top. But those are more passages that are directing us toward our behavior, not God's characteristic. But you're right, that so we that's picked up.
And then the one that really surprises me that's not there is deceit. It seems like that's the one that I really need to be there to justify things that I'm sensing, that I'm being guided by the Spirit to recognize that something is wrong. But then deceit is not among this list, and it's the one thing that so many things have happened in my life, when I'm dealing with people, that I could just, needs the flesh, deception, that'd make my life so much simpler if that was in there.
An interesting, I heard a guy once, and I think it's interesting. I think philosophically it has merit. I don't know that there's any basis to argue it biblically, But his deal was that the fruit of the Spirit, is going to produce in you. Well, let me back up. By natural personality, apart from being a Christian, you have certain personality traits. And it just, kind of your DNA, your family, the way you're raised, whatever makes up our personality, you have these things. And, some people have that kind of trait of rudeness. And, it's just ingrained in them. And then they just totally ignore you when you try to insult them, too. So his deal was, like if you're a very gentle person, gentleness is not a work of the Spirit in your life. You were gentle before the Spirit came. But if you're not naturally bold, then boldness is a work of the Spirit. And if you're bold but not gentle, then boldness probably isn't a work of the Spirit. It's gentle. So he looked at this passage and saying, these were the things that weren't natural to Paul. These are not a part of Paul's natural personality. That Paul was this very, aggressive, if you would, more bold person. And so the
parallel construction, then, all these 19-21 are things that Paul is...
Now, that would be the interesting, which he wasn't talking about, but see, that would be the interesting one. Or this, it was that saying. Now, like I said, I think it's an interesting thing to say, and there's a certain sense that I could, it makes sense, and I think it's probably even though I have a passage per se to look at, I think it's probably theologically correct that, that I'm, generally patient person. I was patient before I became a Christian. Patience, and, sometimes with me, patience may be much more a work of the flesh than of the spirit. You become passive, and that's not, that's not positive patience. That's, your old life. So anyway, I see some merit to what he's saying. But then it does raise the very interesting thing. If he's saying that, is he saying the other?
What about the idea that it's relative to what you would be if you weren't a believer? You have a baseline.
You're right.
And the fruit of the Spirit is you become more patient.
I think you can always have that. I think that would be there.
It would be unusual for you to be less patient.
Yeah. Well, and once again, we get into some of those terms. How do we define them? Because sometimes, like I said, you can define you can look at patience, but patience can almost become passivity.
Yeah.
And that's really not patience, but they may be hard to distinguish at certain times.
I think Wynn would identify some of my patience, the fleshly.
Yeah.
Being
yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's where I think that's interesting. But anyway, I guess the point of that being then that became a list for Paul, not necessarily the other list. And I think that would be true the other way though, in terms of when he says these things. I mean, what are you going to put down, and what are you going to leave out? If you're making a list, that's the problem with a list, is where would you ever stop? And regardless of what's put in there, you can be guaranteed that those people would still have their same arguments. It would just be a little different. It'd be the same thing. Well, Paul's pretty clear about some stuff about women, so it becomes Paul, was just showing us that he just didn't like women. And so that's how you explain that. So now Paul is anti-gay, he had a hang-up. It really wasn't how God felt, it's just how Paul felt, So, unfortunately, they're going to say the same thing. But you're right, they'd have to say it a little differently. I tried to insult you, but I think you totally ignored me.
I didn't hear you.
Yeah, it was really bad.
Sorry,
I was trying to be mean, and you just... I was talking about the spirit, what characteristics we basically have, and as your phone was ringing, I said some people are just naturally rude, and you just got up and walked out. Then I'm like, well, maybe she heard me. Oh no, now I gotta go apologize.
I enjoy it now that I heard it.
You have to listen to the tape to. Anything else? What do we have, prayer?